All right, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, I thank you for bringing us here today. I thank you that we can gather around your word as friends, as brothers and sisters in you, that you will help us to enjoy our looking into your word, that your Holy Spirit will be with us, that you will guide us into your truth, help us to see more about your works and your ways as we study this afternoon. Thank you for giving us all a safe trip here, for continued health, and pray for your continued watch care over us. Thank you most of all for your grace, Lord. Amen. Second Timothy, chapter 2. Last time I was here, we looked at chapter 1. And I said that the book of Second Timothy is Paul's last book. And I believe that it contains God, the Lord's final instructions to those of us who believe today. I do not believe that John wrote later than Paul. I think Paul was the last Bible author to write. I agree with the early John idea. And so I think this was the last book written of God's Word in order of time. Now, Paul was writing to Timothy, who we discussed was an extraordinarily godly and a dependable young man who had served with Paul since his teenage years. And I showed you even in places like Corinth, he was already representing Paul when he was probably still a teenager. So now Timothy has been sent to Ephesus to carry on Paul's work there, and to fight against false teachers that were there. But when you get to 2 Timothy, it seems like he's about to leave Ephesus, I believe, in failure, since all there have rejected Paul and the truths that Paul was proclaiming. And I showed you that when I was here the last time. So in spite of the failure of his mission, Timothy has a genuine, unpretended, and unhypocritical faith through all that was happening to him. So now Paul is going to go on and give him further instructions in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So we get 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So Paul urges Timothy to be strong in grace. Now, he calls him his son, my son. But as we have discussed it before, our King James Version translators, unfortunately, have not been very consistent in the translation of these words. This word here is actually the word technon, which is a word for child. It's not the word for son, which is huios. And our King James translator has often done it backwards, translating it son when it should be child and child when it should be son. Now, I could wish they'd done it 100% of the time backwards, because then you could just reverse it. But unfortunately, sometimes they get it right. So there is no way to tell from the King James Version which way it is supposed to be. But remember, the difference is a child is kind of the same way we use it. But a son, we just use that for somebody's male child. Don't mean anything special by it. But to the Hebrews, the son was the heir. He was the one who was going to take over the family business from the father and therefore become the father and the next patriarch. He could represent the father. He represented the father's character. He represented the father in the business. So this idea of representation was inherent in the word son. And even to the place where Hebrews would use the word, like if someone was lazy, they'd call him a son of laziness, meaning he represents laziness in his character. You know, not that his dad was laziness, but he represents laziness in his character and so forth. We've probably all heard of the sons of Belial. Scripture translates that way. Well, Belial means worthlessness. It means people have a worthless character. So son means much more than somebody's male child. It means a representative. And I said I believe the ladies who are in Christ today will someday be a son of God, in that sense, representative of God. Not that they'll turn male, but they'll be representatives of God. And so when he calls Timothy his child, that's different than his son. Now, Timothy, of course, was a son of Paul, represented him in some ways. But he's not speaking to him as his son here. He's speaking to him as his child. And I think that was because Paul had led Timothy to faith initially. Timothy had been in Lystra, was it Iconium and Lystra? Or Lystra and Derbe? Those three cities Paul visited on his first apostolic journey. Timothy was from one of them. It never says exactly which one. But he had probably been around 12 years old when Paul first came by. Then when Paul came on a second journey and he no longer had John Mark, his young assistant, he chose Timothy to be his assistant. Probably he was about 15 at the time. Now remember, Timothy's own father was not a believer. His own father was a Greek. His mother had grown up in the faith of her fathers as a Jew. And she had apparently believed in Christ when Paul came along, as had Timothy. But his father was not a believer. So Timothy had been with Paul since he was about 15, and his own father did not really share his faith. So Paul, I think, had definitely become like a second father to Timothy. And Timothy had become like a child to Paul. So Paul is speaking to him as a father how to face this sad situation where all in Asia, chapter 15, verse 1, all they were in Asia be turned away from me. So how is Timothy to respond? So he tells him to be strong. And the idea is there is to be invigorated. Be endued with inherent power or strength. So be strong, be invigorated in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now we realize that we live in the dispensation of the grace of God. And I believe grace flows to us constantly, though untraceably, from God. And so grace today is our power, our invigoration, our strength for day-to-day life, is our experience and our knowledge of the grace of God and our acknowledgement of the grace of God that is ours. And God's grace is ever available to us in Christ. In Christ, we have the riches of his grace. So, grace comes to us in Christ Jesus. And the question is grace really so strong? Can we really be invigorated? Can we really be strengthened in grace? Is grace really so strong? And do we believe it's so strong? Well, I do. I do believe that God's grace is strong. I do believe that God's grace has the power that we need to live in this dispensation of grace. Now, we live in a time when God deals with us exclusively in grace. And this we saw back when I taught you Ephesians 4:32, and I think I reviewed it again a few years ago when I taught Philemon, where Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And as we look at that word forgiving, if we look at it in the Greek, it's not the word for forgiveness, but it's the word charizomai. And that comes right from charis, the Greek word for grace. So charizomai means we don't have a single English word for gracing, engracing, or anything like that. So we have to translate it with two words. We could translate it dealing graciously. That's how you'd have to say it. Dealing graciously is more or less what charizomai means. So he tells us to deal graciously with each other. That's what Paul did, right, with Philemon and with Onesimus in the book of Philemon. Deal graciously with each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, deals graciously with you. And see, God does deal graciously with us. And see, I think that's very important that God deals graciously with us, because God hasn't always been that way, has he? For example, even early in the book of Acts, where Ananias and Sapphira got struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. Could you tell Ananias and Sapphira deal graciously with each other like God deals graciously with you? No, because he hadn't dealt graciously with them. He struck them dead. But see, in the dispensation of grace, God is always dealing graciously. That's what he's always doing. You ask, what's his policy in any situation? It's to be gracious. And realizing that it's important for realizing God's goal in the world is not to ensure the victory of good and the defeat of evil. If it was, he's doing a lousy job of it, because evil is winning an awful lot of the time. But his task in the world right now, his goal is to deal graciously. And see, every day in every situation, he's accomplishing that goal. You ask, what's God's policy about the rising corruption in our country? Well, it's to deal graciously. What's his goal toward these harsh, cruel dictators around the world? What's his policy? Well, he's going to deal graciously. That's the fact. You know, it's easy when God deals graciously with us. It's harder when he deals graciously with our enemies. But that's the reality, is that God deals graciously today. Someday his judgments will be in the earth, and then we'll see what happens when God ensures the victory of good and the defeat of evil. Right now, the Bible says, show grace to the wicked, and he won't turn from his wickedness. And that's exactly what we see happening. But God is writing into history a record of his grace. So God says, like God is gracious to you, be gracious to each other. And that's our command for today. So God is acting exclusively in grace. But that doesn't mean, we say, oh, if God's acting exclusively in grace, then that explains why God's actions today are so weak. Well, no, God's actions today aren't weak. It just depends on what you think, like I said, his goal is. If you're thinking his goal was to ensure the victory of good, then you think maybe he's pretty weak. But no, his goal is to be gracious. In Ephesians 1:19, it mentions, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. See, God is working with great power today toward us who believe. But his work is not to ensure that you get your best life now, that nothing goes bad in your life or anything like that. No, his work is to turn you into the image of Jesus Christ, to work in your life through his grace. And his power is at work in you. His power is at work in changed lives. So God's power is at work, but it's much more of an internal work in the hearts of his people than it is an external work. And we realize there are many forces arrayed against him, many forces that would drag us down to the evil flow of this world. But God's work today is powerful. And it is not powerful to bring about the victory of good, but it is powerful in the lives and hearts of his people. It's powerful in grace. So he says, you can be strengthened, be strong, be invigorated in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's the grace that gives us strength to face the unfortunate situations of this world. And yes, the losses to the wicked forces of this world. We can stand as good soldiers for Jesus Christ in his grace. Then he says, verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So he says, the things you have heard of me among many witnesses. But among there is the translation of the Greek word dia, which means through. So the things you've heard of me through many witnesses. Now what does Paul mean when Paul knew Timothy personally? Right? He had heard many things from Paul personally. Why would he say through many witnesses? Well, I think Paul is speaking of his own inspired messages. Because Timothy has heard the inspired messages from Paul, right? Timothy had received two books from Paul, which were inspired letters from Paul. So he's hearing from Paul through these witnesses, these inspired witnesses. And then, of course, other books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Timothy had heard from Paul through these inspired writings. In fact, he had written down some. He'd been the secretary to write down some of them as Paul dictated them to him. But he had heard these things through these witnesses. So it's not just among many witnesses, he means through many witnesses. And these are the inspired witnesses of the books he'd written. So he's heard these things through many witnesses. Then he says, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So as we saw back in verse 15 of chapter 1, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Well, what do you do when the majority are rejecting the truth? Going astray from the truth. What do you do as a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, he answers it here. If the majority are rejecting the truth, then find the minority who will listen. When the group goes astray, well, then work with individuals one-on-one. That's what he says. You've learned these truths through many witnesses, through many books of Scripture, through many inspired messages. Well, those truths, commit to faithful men. Find faithful men. And don't give up just because the numbers are small. Oh, I used to be the leader of all the believers in Ephesus. Now I've just got these few handful of people who will listen. Well, no. It's not about the numbers. It's about serving God. Right? God never promised numbers. But what he wants us is to be faithful. Look at Jeremiah. Almost nobody listened to him. You ever thought about poor Jeremiah? His ministry to Israel, Judah in the last days of their kingdom, warning them about God's destruction. Nobody listened. The nation was destroyed. You know, they were carried away into Egypt. They still wouldn't listen. They never listened to him. Talk about an unsuccessful ministry. And yet, he was successful, wasn't he? Because he was faithful. God said, don't even marry anybody. The women in this nation aren't worth marrying. Don't you dare marry any of them. So he's pretty much got nobody. He's got a couple faithful people. They stay behind. And the one guy who was the son of his friend becomes the Nebuchadnezzar makes him the governor, and then some guys in the line of David slaughter him. So, you know, things don't work out very well for Jeremiah's friends either.
And they throw him in a dungeon too.
Throw Jeremiah in the dungeon. Yep. Yeah. Ultimately, the last thing we hear in Egypt is they're saying, "We aren't going to listen to you." And that's the last word of the people to him. We just are not going to. We're going to keep on worshiping these idols. You say we're going to get destroyed for it, we are not going to listen. So we see the same thing here, that the majority of people are not listening to Paul. So he says, well, find then faithful men. Find a minority who you can teach. Now he says, find faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So he defines others who are able, who are competent to teach others. See, because then Timothy passes on the truth to them, and then they can pass on the truth to others long after Timothy's death. Now, when he says able or competent to teach, I don't think that just means teaching ability. We do know that some people have greater teaching ability than others. They're good at it. What's the point, though, of being good at teaching if you don't know the truth to teach it? Right? In order to be competent to teach God's truth, you have to know the truth first. So it's not just about teaching skill. It's about real knowledge and understanding of the truth. You need that first. Now, some people might have a knowledge and understanding of the truth, but they're hopeless at teaching it. So yes, ability is part of it. But you can have all the ability in the world. If you don't know the truth, it's not going to do you any good. So both are necessary to be competent to teach. Now this is good advice for us in a day when, quite frankly, rightly dividing the word of truth is unpopular. It's not popular, and it doesn't seem to be getting any more popular either. We are a small group of people who try to divide the word dispensationally, but I don't believe we're hopeless, because we believe this is the truth. And God is on the side of the truth, whether it's big or whether it's small. God, the truth is precious to him. Remember, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And of course, walking means not just knowing it in your head, but living it, right? Living in the truth. So the same thing's true of us. If the majority won't hear, then we just have to find the minority. If the group won't listen, then we just have to deal with people one-on-one. That's the way we have to do it. Verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. See, that's something that's important for us, is that we can't forget we're in the middle of a war. In some ways, in our society, with our wealth and with our peace and so forth, it's like living in Disneyland all the time. We don't face a lot of the hard situations of the world that people in much more difficult places in the world face. And yet that very ease, that very peace, that very comfort and safety can be our greatest enemy for valuing those things that are really valuable and seeking the truth. We can forget that we're in the middle of a war. We aren't in peacetime, not as believers in Jesus Christ. We're in the middle of a war, and we don't have time to enjoy the rides at Disneyland. Now, I'm not saying we can't enjoy ourselves sometimes, but my point is that we shouldn't forget that we're in the middle of a war. And we shouldn't think we can just kick back and relax and have our best life now, because we're in a battle. And we're going to face hardship if we're really going to be fighting. Now, we need to be ready to obey Jesus Christ in spite of hardships and in spite even of great personal sacrifice. Because that's what a good soldier has to do. And even if a good soldier, if he's not liked very well by other people, does that stop him from doing his duty? No, and it shouldn't stop us either. Remember, Christ said, woe to you, be careful, watch out when all men speak well of you. Because that's what they do with false prophets. And when all men are cursing you and speaking poorly of you, well, that's how they treat prophets. They praise false prophets. But as a good soldier for Jesus Christ, we should be ready to endure hardness. A soldier doesn't care if he's unpopular. He has to please his commander. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So a soldier must not be entangled in the affairs of this livelihood. And it's very easy for followers of Jesus Christ to get entangled, and sometimes it's busy make-work church programs that cause such entanglement, isn't it? Now the church, we want to have this big church, this big organization, have all these programs, and well, you just get so busy leading the church bowling league and singing in the choir and serving on this board and serving on that committee and being in this counseling ministry, and maybe you're doing good things. Well, I don't know how much good is done in the church bowling league, but maybe you're doing good things, but the thing is you don't have time, hardly, to really serve Jesus Christ and getting down to what's the truth? And do I know the truth? And can I spread the truth? No, you're just too busy in these important make-work church programs. If you're so busy in all these programs, you don't have time to serve the master if he calls on you, well, that's not good. Not that it's bad to be involved in programs, you know, especially things that are doing good work. But don't get so entangled that you aren't free to serve. Well, then there are countless other things in our society that can do the same. Right? We could just get so wrapped up in hobbies and in entertainment and sometimes making money. Now, some things in life are important, like family, right? We need to spend time in our family. People will say, I'm too busy serving God to serve my family. Well, God's will doesn't contradict itself, right? God isn't going to make you neglect your family in order to serve him, because serving your family is his will. But we should never get in such a state that we're so busy with so many things that we aren't free to serve God when he calls on us to do so. See, that's what he's saying. Any good soldier should be ready to drop everything. Now, he's got to do other things. A soldier has to live. But he's got to be ready to drop everything to serve his officer. And that's what we have to be ready for, too. We can't get so entangled that God's call passes us by. So that's the soldier. Then he goes on, verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. So now he speaks of the athletic contest. If a man strive for masteries, that we could translate that contend in the games. And Paul probably has in mind the Olympic games. The Olympics. One who does this, and the Greeks were very into these games. In fact, if you read Homer's Iliad, you know, they're in this big war with Troy. And then in the book, they take time out to go and have an athletic contest. And he talks about how all these mighty warriors are doing in the chariot race and all this sort of thing. Or in the, was it foot race? I don't remember. But anyway, the Greeks, they loved their games. And so Paul uses the games as an example. He says, one who is contending in the games, he isn't crowned except he strive lawfully.
Obeys the right? Rules.
Obeys the rules. Yes, he's hoping to be crowned as the champion. Right? But what happens if it's found, if he wins, but it's found he's broke the rules? So he's not going to be crowned. He's not going to be crowned as the champion. And the crown there is Stephanao. Maybe you recognize Stephan or Stephen, we sometimes call him, the martyr in Acts chapter 7. His name means crown. And the crown that they received in the Olympics was a laurel wreath. That was the traditional crown. Well, that was a very perishable prize, as Paul calls it in another place. But, of course, it symbolized the prestige of being the winner. And that was what they were really going for, the prestige that came with that crown. They're seeking to be crowned, but you're not going to get the crown unless you compete according to the rules. The rules here, nomos, is related to the word law, nomos. And here, of course, it means the laws are the rules of the contest. And there are rules that we too have to follow. For example, rules for salvation. How does salvation come? Well, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us about salvation, right, in his gospel. He says that, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. He says it's this gospel by which you are saved. Of course, that's that of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And it's believing in Christ and who he is and what he did that saves us. But a lot of people will substitute a lot of other things, and I'm afraid one of the most common today in the evangelical movement is prayer, prayer, and ask Jesus into your heart. Well, the Bible never says that a prayer saves you, does it? I haven't found it. Never says a prayer saves you. And as far as asking Jesus into your heart, now Jesus can come into your heart, it's true, but it's not because you just asked him to. If you ask him to come into your heart, he might say, why should I? Because remember what the Bible says about the heart. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you're going to ask Jesus to come into a deceitful and desperately wicked place? Why should he? Well, only if your heart is cleansed through faith, right? It's faith that saves us, not praying a prayer and asking Jesus to come in. That's not what the Bible says. Now, when we believe, it's not bad to pray a prayer, telling God what we're doing. Every time I've made a significant turning point in my life for God, I've prayed and told God about it. But it wasn't the prayer that was important, right? It was the faith. And that's what's important here. It's the faith, not the prayer. There's nothing wrong with a prayer if there's faith accompanying it. But a lot of people, I'm afraid, what can I do to be saved? Pray this prayer, and they think the prayer is going to save them. And that's the way I think often it's presented to them, is that the prayer is going to save them. There are rules for salvation. It's not the prayer of our salvation, not the ritual, the water ceremony of our salvation, or anything else. It is faith, believing that saves, believing the gospel. But then there are also rules for a godly life. And it takes time and effort. You know, it takes the help of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own. We can no more live a godly life on our own than we can save ourselves on our own. We need God's help. So it takes time and effort to live the godly life, and it takes labor in the Word to learn what the godly life is. Now, some people would like to find a shortcut. Like, maybe there's some shortcut out there. Maybe there's some second experience I can go through that'll turn my life all godly if I just go through it. Maybe there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, if I can just experience that, if I can just speak with tongues. If I can just have some experience, then that'll jumpstart me to a godly life. But that's not according to the rules. The rules of a godly life are not that there is a shortcut or a jumpstart. Living a godly life means living for God day to day. It means time and effort and labor. So we have to compete according to the rules. And yet a crown, which symbolizes a prize, is available for those who complete lawfully. Notice that. Who complete according to the rules. Now those who turned away from Paul back in chapter 1 and verse 15, of course, they did not compete according to the rules. They turned away from the truth. So they rejected it. And they would be disqualified for the crown. So he says, if you're going to compete in the games, compete lawfully according to the rules so you can receive the crown. So that's the athlete. Then in verse 6 we have the farmer. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. So the husbandman here is the farmer. The farmer. Now, no farmer would spend time and effort laboring over the soil, then sell all his crops and starve to death. Well, no. No, then there would be no farmer anymore. How would anybody else get food? Now, there are some nations that tried to make farmers do that, and it's a disastrous policy. No, the farmer must be the first to benefit from the food that he grows. Otherwise, how can he continue to be a farmer and grow food for others? So it's the same way in the one who labors, as Paul has urged Timothy to labor, as a teacher of faithful men. Is that the one who labors as a teacher will be the first one to benefit from his own studies. He must be the first one to benefit from his own studies, because if he doesn't gain in faith and love for the Lord through his labors, well then, how can he produce fruit in others by his teaching either? He can't. So the laborer in the Word is going to benefit from his own labors first, before he can help others benefit. Now when our teaching is rejected, like Paul's and Timothy's was, well, the farmer, he still can enjoy his own fruits, even if no one else will enjoy them. He gets the benefit from it. So there is a benefit to our labor, no matter how many listen to us or won't. And that is our own fruit for ourselves and our own personal relationship with God. So that's the first benefit. And of course, the second benefit is the prize or the crown we will later receive. So he says, if you'll labor in the word, you'll be the first partaker in the fruits. Verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. So he tells Timothy to consider what he says. That means lay hold of this. Lay hold of this. Well, I understand that these are illustrations. Paul isn't talking about real soldiers, real athletes, or real farmers here. Although certainly the truths that he says about those jobs are true. But illustrations, we need to treat illustrations with care, right, to gain the truth that they contain. That's always true with illustrations. You have to be careful. What is the truth that's being illustrated here? So he says, consider what I say, lay hold of these truths, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Or a better translation would be, in it all. So he says, if you'll lay hold of these things, the Lord will give you understanding in it all. So he's not talking about it'll get you to understand everything. You'll understand nuclear physics if you just consider these things. Well, no. No, because God's truth isn't about nuclear physics. He's talking about the truths Timothy had learned from Paul's inspired ministry. These are the things he needs to carefully consider and understand. So now he gives him, so he encourages him to be strong, to act like a soldier, an athlete, a farmer. Now he tells him to remember Christ. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So he says, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that's a key component of Paul's gospel. Remember, we already looked at Paul's gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. Well, a key component to that is the resurrection. And I think that this is important to understand in all our gospel preaching, is that the death alone is not enough. And I hear a lot of preachers and evangelists, they'll preach Christ, and they'll say, Christ died on the cross for your sins. And then they stop there. I've heard Billy Graham do that. Christ died on the cross for your sins, and then they stop there. Was it really enough to just believe that Christ died for your sins? No, the resurrection is also key. You believe Christ died from your sins, but you don't believe he rose from the dead. Don't you realize that his resurrection is what proves that his sacrifice was accepted? I mean, all of us die. Big deal, Christ died. It's the resurrection that proves the victory. And if people don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a lot of people could believe that Christ died, might even believe that he died for the sins of others. But it's another thing to believe that he rose from the dead. And yet that's a key part of the gospel. You're not believing the gospel if you believe Christ died for your sins and then you stop there. It's the resurrection that's the victory. It's the resurrection that proves the sacrifice was accepted. It's the resurrection that proves our sins were forgiven. So the resurrection, that's what we remember, and that's what encourages us. Now, Jesus Christ of the seed of David, why does he mention this? Why is this important? In Paul's last book, we think we'd be as far from the Jewish program as we can get. Why does he mention the seed of David? Well, I think it's because this is who Christ was predicted to be. You know, a lot of false Christs have come along. Even people today will come along, say, I'm Christ. David Koresh. And we all know people who come along say they're Christ. Yet are they of the seed of David? Are they who the Bible predicted the Messiah would be? No, Jesus Christ was the one God predicted. And he rose from the dead, according to Paul's gospel. So this is the fact that makes all our sacrifices worthwhile, is that Christ got the victory over death. And we can be assured that we will have the victory over death as well. He says, verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. So Paul suffered as an evildoer. Now, who was he suffering from? Was it from Rome? That's what everybody assumes. He was suffering from Rome. And it's true, Caesar Nero, sometime around this time, started persecuting believers in Jesus Christ. He blamed them for the burning of Rome. Some people think he set the fire himself. Nobody knows for sure. But he blamed the Christians and persecuted them. So some people say these people were turning away from Paul because they didn't want to get caught up and Paul was being persecuted by Rome. And that's why all in Asia were turning away from Paul in 1:15. Well, if that's the case, Paul is awfully coy about saying so in the book. He never mentions the fact that it's Rome that's doing this. What he does mention is all the believers turning away from him. So would it really be fair to put Paul as blame on believers and no blame on Rome? Paul's so coy about giving Rome any blame, and yet he's willing to say the believers are turning away from me. All in Asia have turned away from me, so on and so forth, and yet he doesn't blame Rome an inch. How does that seem fair? And Paul, as I read the book, doesn't seem necessarily to be anticipating his own death here. For example, in 4:13, he says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." He wants, I think those are inspired books, to study. And why does he want a cloak? Verse 21, "Do your diligence to come before winter." He wants his cloak because he had to leave it behind for some reason, I don't know why. And now winter's coming up and he's going to need it. Does that sound like a guy who's about to be executed? Would you worry about needing a coat if you're about to be executed? So I am not convinced. Now I don't know for sure. Of course, this is my speculation. I don't know for sure because Paul doesn't say, I'm convinced that this was not what was going on with Paul. And as I look at the whole context of the book, I think it backs it up. Because remember, in the book of Acts, Paul faced two different kinds of trials. Yes, he faced trials before unbelievers. Acts 18, Acts 23, 24, 25, 26. He faced plenty of trials before unbelievers. And yet, who did he face in Acts 15? Who put him on trial there? Well, that was in front of the believers, wasn't it? Some were trying to say that his gospel wasn't right. What he was teaching wasn't right. That people had to keep the law to be saved. And Paul was saying they didn't. So in Acts 15, he went on trial before believers. Now, if the believers were all turning away from Paul, and if he was suffering as an evildoer, couldn't it be that it was the believers who were treating him like an evildoer? After all, things were awfully close in Acts 15. Now, I think with God, it was God's apostles who were trying him, right? So, of course, they had to come to the right decision. But if it's not God's apostles who are trying him now, who's to say that some new group isn't going to say, "We condemn Paul. We condemn his gospel. He's an evildoer for teaching you don't have to keep the law to be saved." Who's to stop that from happening if the trial is not before God's apostles? So if Paul and Timothy were being rejected by the majority of believers, they were suffering, they were being treated like evildoers by brother believers. And that happens to us too sometimes, doesn't it, as dispensationalists, is that some people will say, "Oh, I don't agree with your truth, and you must be an evildoer. You must be a bad person to teach things like that." Suffer trouble here is kakopatheo. It means to endure hardness, the same word in verse 3, endure hardness. Now he says, even onto bonds or chains. Well, people say, well, if he was in chains, of course it was Rome. Well, I don't know that the chains are necessarily literal. Remember, Paul mentions a chain when he was in his own hired house in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. He still says he was in a chain in Philippians 1, 7, 13, 14, 16, Colossians 4, 18, Philemon 10 and 13. He mentions a chain even while he's in his own rented house. So, the chains, I don't think they necessarily have to be literal, but if Paul is being rejected, if the groups of believers aren't even letting him in, if he's being kept out because of his faithfulness to God, teaching truths that nobody wants to hear, well, that's a chain. That's a bondage in and of itself. He can't be with the believers he'd like to be with. He can't be teaching the truth to them he'd like to teach. So I don't know, so he's even on to bonds. Well, Paul was being bound if he was being kicked out of Ephesus and who knows where else. But he says the word of God is not chained. The word of God is not bound. And some people have tried to bind the word of God. Governments, for example, by making it illegal. But somehow it gets there anyway. You know, there are plenty of people who smuggle Bibles into countries where it's illegal today, risk imprisonment and torture to do it. And sometimes the more governments try to stamp it out, the more desperately the people want the Bibles. You know, in our society, you can get a Bible at any bookstore and, you know, people leave it on the shelf collecting dust. Where it's illegal and you could get arrested and imprisoned and tortured for having it, people are pretty serious about it. And they don't just leave it dust, getting dust on the shelf. So the Word of God, governments have tried to bind it, but then religions have tried to bind it too, haven't they? Trying to keep it locked away behind an unreadable Latin version when nobody spoke Latin. As they did, they tried to keep the Word of God bound. What happened? Broke through those bonds, didn't it? At the hands of faithful men who were willing to translate it to the language of the people. And the Word of God has broken through all the chains that people tried to chain it with. So I don't know if Paul was necessarily literally bound or not. I don't know for sure that he wasn't. But I don't think for sure that he was either. But he says, I'm suffering even unto bonds. The Word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So in this portion, we have living, enduring, and reigning. So he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Now, endure here is a word. The noun is sometimes translated patience or endurance. The word here is hupomeno. And there are two words for endurance, two common words for endurance in the New Testament, hupomeno and macrothumia. Hupomeno often has to do with difficult circumstances, and macrothumia with difficult people. Now, to understand the difference between these two words, I think it's easiest to understand them by considering their opposite. If you are not going to hupomeno endure, what would you do? That would be, you'd say, oh, it's too hard. It's too difficult to serve God. It's too difficult to understand the Bible. I give up. I'm just going to live like the world around me. I'm just not going to try to study my Bible. I'll just go to a nice church where I can hear nice, pleasant-sounding sermons. Try to live a decently moral life like all the people around me. Right, like the moral life like all the people around me are living. At least that moral, anyway. And I give up on serving God. That would be if you didn't have hupomeno. And so maybe if you think of meno like moan. If you give up, hupomeno, you aren't moaning, you aren't giving up. Macrothumia endurance, the opposite of that would be blowing your stack, losing your temper. Right? Getting, so you're not enduring, you're not being patient, you're losing it, you're getting angry. And you think of thum, sounds like kind of an explosion, thum, right? But it's macrothumia, right? Macro means far, like a microscope takes something tiny and brings it near. And a telescope, we call it a telescope, but you could call it a macroscope, right? Because it's looking at things that are far. So macrothumia means your explosion, your lost temper is way out there, right? You have a really long fuse, is the phrase we sometimes use. So macrothumia is patience, often with difficult people, but it's not losing your temper. Whereas the word Paul uses here, hupomeno, means not giving up. So Paul says, I endure and don't give up. He's not saying I endure and don't blow my top. He's saying I endure and don't give up. Now all things there, I endure all things. I think that's the idiom I've told you about before, the all. And I think it means all these things. All these hardships. I'm enduring all these hardships, he says, for the elect's sake. Now, there are a lot of people who have formed a doctrine about the elect, make a big deal about the elect. And they make the elect to be the people who are chosen to be saved. But election, if we use the verb, if you look at the verb in Luke 6:13, it'll help us see who the elect are. Because in Luke 6:13, it says that, and when it was day, he called, that is, Christ called unto him his disciples. And of them, out of all his disciples, he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Now that word chose, that he chose 12, is just a verb for elect. He elected 12. So see, all these people, all the ones he called, were already his disciples. They were already his followers. But he took and he elected 12 of those disciples, 12 of those followers, to a special position that the rest of the disciples didn't have. And I believe that's what the Bible is talking about when it talks about the elect. Because it's not God choosing people to be saved, but God choosing people who are already saved, and he chooses them for special service, for a special position. And it's not saying that the unsaved are elected to be believed. Or Paul says, there are all these people out there whom God chose, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, you're going to believe, you're going to believe, you're going to believe. And it's our job to go out there and find those people and get them to believe. Because they're already, God already chose them in advance to believe, and we have to find them and get them to believe. And all the people he didn't choose, they're never going to believe. We don't know for sure who they are, so we have to preach to everybody. And eventually we'll get through to the ones he already chose to believe, and then they'll believe. That's what Calvinists teach, is that you're just trying to find the elect. And all the other people you preach to, it's useless, because they'll never believe because they weren't elect. Well, no, I don't think that's what God's saying here. So I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, if they're already elect, why worry about obtaining salvation? Is it like the Calvinists say? You know, they're elect, but they're out there not knowing that they're elect, so we have to go find them, preach the gospel to them so they can find it out. Well, no, he's not saying that I want the elect to obtain salvation. They already have it. He says, I want them to obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See that? I want them to get salvation with eternal glory. So it's salvation with something. Remember when he used to go to the fast food restaurants and he ordered a hamburger and they say, do you want fries with that? Now they just ask if you want an extra value meal, so they don't say that anymore. But they used to say, do you want fries with that? Right? And they meant, do you want something extra on top of your burger? Do you want an extra? So Paul says, I want these elect to obtain salvation with something. So you see, that means something on top of just the salvation. And what is it? He says it's eternal glory, aeonian. I've told you about that word. Could mean glory in God's coming, his great future eon, or it can mean outflowing glory, continuing flowing on glory. You know, you can get glory in this life that lasts for a short time, then comes to an end. You know, maybe you won a contest back in your high school days. The glory for that has probably run out by now, right? I mean, you're not still basking in it. So there's glory that runs out. But aeonian glory doesn't run out. It keeps going. It's outflowing. It's continuous. So with eternal glory. Verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. So here is a faithful saying. And this is something that happens in Paul's personal letters, is that he has faithful sayings. And when I talk about Paul's personal letters, I mean his letters to individuals, right? And those are 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, are what we call Paul's personal letters. Not letters to groups of people, but letters to an individual. So in Paul's personal letters, we have three faithful sayings in 1 Timothy, one in 2 Timothy, guess where, right here, of course, and then one in Titus, none in Philemon. Now, what are these faithful sayings? And people wonder, and I wonder too, were they common sayings among believers? And Paul's saying, yeah, you have this saying, this is a good one. Let me remind you of this saying. Well, it's possible. Is it a saying maybe that Paul had already taught them, and now he's reminding them of this saying? Possibly. Or is he emphasizing the truth he's about to give and saying, you should make this a saying? From now on, you should have this as a saying that you tell each other all the time. Is it a call to memorize it? Memorize this saying so that it's in your head, so that you know this. Well, I don't know for sure whether, like I said, whether these originated from Paul or whether they originated from the believers and God is just giving a stamp of approval to it, but I think it is a good idea that we know and have in mind and have memorized these faithful sayings. So he says, this is a saying that you need to know, and saying there is logos. Remember I told you that in the beginning was the word in John 1. It means an expression of truth. This is a faithful expression of truth. So what's faithful expression of truth? He says, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now it says, if we died with him, if we're dead with him. Now the dying here, of course, is not literal. But it means in identification. Or Colossians 2 verse 12. It says, you are buried with him in baptism. Remember when I gave you our study on baptism, I said baptism means identification. We are buried with him in identification. And God considers that when Christ died on the cross, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. So if anyone, Satan or anyone else, were to accuse us, how can you say you love that person, God? How can you say he's a follower of yours? Look at all the sinful things he's done or she's done. God says, well, but no, but look. There he is, dying on the cross with Jesus Christ. Look, there he is, buried in the tomb with Jesus Christ. His sins have been paid for. He already died. The penalty was already paid. So if we died with him, and that's in identification, he says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. So we didn't just die when he died and we're buried when he was buried. We rose when he rose. And if we die jointly with him, we shall live jointly with him. There's no doubt about it. So if we died with him, and what happens when we die with him? That's when we're identified with him at salvation. If that happened, if we were truly saved, if we truly believed, then we were identified with Christ, with his death, with his burial, and with his resurrection by God. And if we died with him, we shall live with him. There's no question about it. Nobody else can take that salvation away from us. And I don't believe we can even take it away from ourselves. Because if we died with him, we're going to live with him. And there's no doubt about it. This is eternal security. Now, we shouldn't confuse this with assurance of salvation, because that's a separate matter. It's one thing to say, once you're saved, that's it, you're always saved. It's another to say, who's saved? And some people get in an awful tizzy because somebody who prayed the sinner's prayer, and yet their life didn't change, and they're as wicked and godless as ever, thinking they're eternally secure. Well, no, wait a minute. Are they actually saved at all? Did they actually believe? Did anything actually happen in their life? See, that's assurance of salvation. And if somebody's really saved, they're secure. But it has to be real first. We have to be assured that they really were saved. And that's a separate matter. And it's not really always easy for us to determine who is in Christ and who is not, because people who are in Christ don't always act like it 100% of the time. None of us succeed at acting like it 100% of the time. You caught any one of us at the wrong moment, took a quick snapshot of us, we'd look awfully unsaved at that moment. But, of course, in the course of your life, God is working. But if we truly believed, then we're in Christ, and we shall live with him. But this is not just in the past that we died with him and we're identified with him, and it's not just in the future that we'll live with him. I think we have in many ways already died to this world. Died to this world. And I think that believers in Christ, we shouldn't feel entirely comfortable in this world. And we don't, do we? As we see this world and the way the world flows around us, I hope that we all feel at times like we just don't fit in. And it's not just like a teenager feels like he doesn't fit in, right? He wants to fit in with his friends. No, we don't fit in because we don't go the same ungodly way that this world goes. We don't have the same ungodly thoughts and opinions that this world has. We can't go along with the same ungodly judgments that the world makes. Now, I realize that if we were suddenly, without changing from the way we are now, put in our life to come, we wouldn't totally fit there either, the way we are right now. God needs to fit us for that. So right now, it's like we have our foot in two different worlds, and we wouldn't entirely be comfortable in either one. But praise God, when he takes us to that next world, he fits us for it. So we will be fitting for it then. But right now, we're stuck in between, and yet we've died to this world. And this has a counterfeit. We should counterfeit, a counterpart. We should already be starting to live like we will in the next world. Like I said, we aren't going to make it completely. We aren't as long as we're in this sinful flesh. But we should be on the road. We should be becoming more and more like Christ. We should be starting to live like Him. So it's not just in the future we're going to live with Him. We should be living with Him right now, in part. It's like we'll live with Him in full in the future. That's the first part of the saying, but then it goes on. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now we have another contrast between suffering and reigning, but suffering there is a word that's changed meaning in English. To suffer used to be like, it could mean like when Christ said, suffer the little children to come unto me. It doesn't mean be in horrible pain while they're coming unto me or something like that. No, it means allow them to come. And then to suffer could also mean to endure in Old English. We just use it for going through some painful experience when we talk about suffering today. But in Old English, it meant to endure. And it's the word hupomeno again. To endure with the difficult circumstances you're going to face in this life. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. So we shouldn't moan. We shouldn't give up. So the good news is when we talk about the reward. And this is what I think this is about, is the reward. When we talk about the reward is not for being a perfect servant of God. If it was, none of us would get it. I mean, the reward would be altogether out of our reach, wouldn't it? It was about being a perfect servant of God. Or if we had to, Paul says there's henceforth a crown laid up for him. But if we had to be as good as Paul, I don't know if any of us could make it. Paul sets a pretty high bar. But the fact is that he doesn't say, be the perfect servant of God, never sin, never fail, never stumble. No, he says, if we endure. Part of endurance is when you stumble, fall down, go to your knees, whatever, fall flat on your face, you get back up and keep going. That's enduring. You keep following God. So it's hupomeno. Again, you don't moan and groan and give up. You might stumble, you might fall, but you turn back to God. Confess your sin, confess your failure. Get back up and keep going. So he says, endure. Now some people, they don't endure. They decide to give up and just live for the world. They decide it's too hard. But he says, if we endure, we will reign with Him. So the reward for endurance is reigning. Now what does it mean to reign? Well, to reign means to rule, to have an authority, basically, to have an authority. To reign with Christ means to have an authority with Christ. And I think that this is the eternal glory of verse 10. That Paul doesn't want us just to live with Christ, but he wants us to reign with Him. He doesn't want us to just obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. He wants us to obtain it with the eternal glory of reigning with Him. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul speaks about this for himself when he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. A righteous crown. Now a crown, too, is what? It's a symbol of authority, right? King wears a crown, it's a symbol of authority. So he says, I have a righteous authority which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. He says, all those who love His appearing will get this same crown. So that's what he says here. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. Colossians 2:18 speaks of a prize that can be lost. It says, let no man beguile you of your reward. It says, don't let anybody trick you out of your reward. What reward is that? It's having an authority with Christ. Then Philippians 3 and verse 14. It says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There it's called a high calling, and it's called a prize, which is a high calling. That means a superior position. The high calling is a superior position in Christ Jesus. Well, how does this fit with Ephesians 2:6. Because remember, when we studied Ephesians, the book of being in Christ, Ephesians 2:6 says that in Christ, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I've told you, places there is in italics. It means it's a ellipsis. It wasn't there in the Greek. And I would make this, he's made us sit together in heavenly seats in Christ Jesus. And this seems to say that we already have an exalted position in Christ, just by the fact that we're in him. So how could we already have an exalted position if a prize for endurance is an exalted position? Well, what exalted position is it talking about in Ephesians 2:6? It says in 2:7 that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. See, I think the exalted position we already have in Christ is that in the ages to come, Christ will show the riches of his grace through us. In other words, we will be God's living object lessons of his grace throughout eternity. If anybody ever questions, is God really so gracious as he says? Well, we'll be there to prove it. To prove that he's really that gracious. So we will be part of the theophany, the revelation of God in the future. But reigning with him, see, that's a different matter. That's being part of the theocracy. That's having an authority. It's one thing to be a teacher about God. It's another thing to reign. Now, being a teacher about God is possibly the highest position you could get. To represent the grace of God, there is no higher than that. We already sit in an exalted seat. Just by the fact we're in Christ, we already sit in an exalted seat. A seat, there really isn't a higher seat. But when you talk about somebody who wears many hats, see, I think there's a prize that's a second hat. We have one exalted seat, but the prize is another. We have the exalted seat of displaying the glories of his grace, but if we endure, we'll have a second exalted seat, which is reigning with him. So I think that there is a prize that's ours if we endure. And that's what Paul talks about, 1 Corinthians 3:14, when he says, if any man's work abide which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. He says, if we do good work, once the foundation of Christ is laid in our lives, if we do good work in that foundation, we will be rewarded for it. And I think that reward is a crown. It's an authority with Christ on top of the exalted position we already have in him. Now, with him is worth noting. It's his authority. It's not that we earn or deserve this even then, but he graciously gives it to us when we endure. But then this verse has a negative side. It says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Well, how can we deny him? By not enduring. By, like I said, saying this life for Christ is too hard. I'm just going to live like the world around me. It's too hard to study the Bible. It's too confusing. I'm just going to give it up. It's too hard to live for Christ. I'll just live according to the standards of my friends and acquaintances. So on and so forth. We give up. We don't give him his proper place in our lives. And we don't endure. Well, if we do not hupomeno, if we give up and live for ourselves, we've denied him our service. Well, then what will he do? He will deny us our reward. No prize. No reigning with him. No crown. No second hat. But then the last part is in verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. See, it's one thing to say, well, I believe in Christ, but I'm not going to live for him. It's too hard. I give up. So others say, you know, I not only am not going to live for Christ, I don't even believe in him anymore. I don't even believe in him anymore. Forget it. Once I did, once I believed, now I don't believe it. Think the gospel's all bunk? Forget it. And that's what apostello means, to be without faith or without belief. doesn't just mean to not be faithful, but say I don't even believe anymore. So that's beyond just not enduring and serving him. It's saying I don't believe anymore at all. Now notice, though, that this isn't speaking of people who never believed. Why? Because the whole thing is based on if we be dead with him, verse 11. So this whole saying is talking about people who are believers, who did die with him. But if then we who are believers, if we turn around and say that we don't believe, what does he do? What happens if we stop believing? Well, he says, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. You see, once we're saved, it's not just that our sins are forgiven. We are identified with Christ. And we are not just identified with him. He is identified with us. We become his substance. We become him, part of him in reality. We are the complement of Christ. And so for God to deny us salvation would be like him denying Christ salvation. He couldn't do it. If we are in Christ, we are identified with him to the extent that he could no more deny us salvation than he could deny it to Christ. He says he can't deny himself. Don't you understand? If you're identified with him, he can't deny you salvation. Because that would be like denying himself. But notice that that doesn't mean that there's nothing to lose. Some people say, how can you say that? Then there's nothing to lose. You just get saved, then you go out and live for yourself, and you're fine. Well, no, like this portion tells us, because there is something to lose, a reward. There is something for him to deny us that's reigning with him. So it's not like your faithful service goes unnoticed. God just gives you the same thing as the most unfaithful believer out there. A lot of people seem to think that, I call it spiritual socialism, that everybody in life to come has to be exactly the same, or otherwise it's not perfect. Say, how can it be perfect unless everybody's exactly the same? So you didn't get that from the Bible, you got that from communism, from Marx, right? Who says everybody has to be the same? No, everybody doesn't have to be the same. And if we deny him his proper place in our life, he will deny us the reward. If we endure, he gives us a reward. So there is something to lose, but it's not salvation. If we're in Christ, we're identified with him, and he's not going to deny us that. So if we look at this, I would suggest that we can maybe understand the truth of this passage if we looked at it as an outline, where A and A go together and B go together. We have the positive. Notice my first A there. If we died with Christ, we will or we shall live with him. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. But then we have the B point. If we endure. See, after salvation, if we endure, we will reign with him. We'll receive a prize. But then we have the other B, the negative side of B. The negative side of B is if we deny him, he also will deny us. But see, that goes with B. That doesn't go with A. That goes with B. He'll deny us reigning with him. If we deny him enduring, he denies us reigning with him. But then we go to the negative A to finish off with. If we say we believe not, say I don't even believe anymore, we're faithless. Well, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. Amen. You are identified with him. He can't deny himself. So this shows the truth, which I believe, that is salvation is secure and only rewards can be lost. But there is something to lose and there is something to gain.
Yes.
And rewards can be lost. So in this portion, Paul urges Timothy, facing the rejection of most believers in Ephesus, to be invigorated in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He's to seek believing men who are apt to teach others also. Like a soldier, he's supposed to endure hardships and not get tangled in the affairs of this life. He's to compete according to the rules like an athlete. He's to enjoy the fruits of his labors like a farmer. He's to remember Christ Jesus, who suffered unfairly as an evildoer, and not be dismayed if he's treated the same way. Paul labors and desires that the elect in Christ Jesus will obtain salvation with eternal glory. He explains that if we died with Christ, it's guaranteed we will live with him. If we endure, he'll give us a reward. We'll reign with him. But if we deny him his proper place in our lives, he'll deny us the privilege of reigning with him. However, if we say we don't even believe anymore, he remains faithful to us because he can't deny himself. So praise God both for the truth of the security of our salvation and for the truth of the rewards he offers those who endure to serve him.